Well, as we know, John's Gospel contains seven great sayings of Jesus, which begin with the words, I am. The seven great I ams of John's Gospel are one of its great features. In chapter 6, we came across the bread. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. Who believes in me will never thirst. So we've had bread in chapter 6. Now in chapter 8, we come to the second of the great I am sayings. I am the light of the world. Light is a repeated and consistent theme throughout the Bible, really from beginning to end. So in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, on the very first page, we read that light is the very first thing to be created. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So light is created at the beginning. In Psalm 27, King David says that the Lord himself is light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. And further on in the Psalter in Psalm 119, it is the word of the Lord that is light. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so it continues through the scriptures. In the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 49, for instance, we read the prophecy that the Lord will make his Christ, his Messiah, a light to the nations so that his salvation may reach to the very ends of the earth. And when we come to the New Testament, as Jesus early in Matthew's Gospel begins to preach and teach in Galilee, Matthew quotes the prophecy of Isaiah again, that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And the very next chapter, Jesus himself refers to his own disciples as the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Let your good works be seen before men. So it's a very powerful image, really, and there are many, many other places in which it occurs. And it was an especially evocative image for Jesus to use in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is what has been going on recently in the Gospel of John. It's the most popular feast of the main feasts of Israel in those days. People swarmed into Jerusalem and celebrated in style and in thankfulness for a whole week as they remembered their deliverance from Egypt and God's goodness to them in many ways. And every night of that feast, which lasted a full 8 days, four huge lamps were lit in the temple courts in order to accompany exuberant, joyful singing and dancing. It was a time of tremendous celebration with four huge lamps, candelabra lit. But on the last night, the main candelabrum was left deliberately unlit as a reminder that full salvation had not yet come to Israel and there was something missing. And that is the precise of the time at which Jesus speaks up and says, I am that salvation. I am the light of the world. And in this great declaration, chapter 8, verse 12, and in the ensuing discussion and argument with the Pharisees, four things become plain. You probably thought, as Caroline read it to us, it's not the plainest teaching from the lips of Jesus, but four things become very plain from these words. And the first is this, that if Jesus is the light of the world, it just means that the world itself is in darkness. That needs a light. It's a necessary corollary. The one follows from the other. You only need light when it's dark. You hope that your electric bill will be a little lower in the summer than it is in winter. And the natural state of men and women, according to Jesus, is to be just that. It is to be in darkness. He said in the previous chapter, the world hates me because I testify of it, that its works are evil. And of course in the past few days we have had a particularly terrible example of this in the news that's come across the channel from Paris. Great reminder of the darkness lurking in our world. But it is, according to Jesus, the whole world that is in darkness and not just the bits that hit the headlines. The world of which Jesus says he is the light. The word world in John's gospel is a loaded term. It is never neutral. It is not just referring to what we see around with our eyes. The world in John refers to human beings, human society, in a state of rebellion and of resistance towards God and organized without reference to him. It is not a neutral term. Not only is the world in darkness, according to Jesus, it cannot get rid of the darkness. And history bears that out, does it not? There have been countless schemes and theories and ideologies for the improving of humankind, but the world remains stubbornly resistant to being improved. Who could look back on the 20th century and come to any other conclusion? And the sobering truth, according to John's Gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ, is that the world actually prefers darkness to light. We read, didn't we, in chapter 3, those very strong words. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. The world hates exposure. It hates coming to the light, and it ended up, of course, extinguishing it. No one is perfect, said somebody, who then promptly corrected himself. Well, actually, there was this one guy, but then we killed him. The world prefers the darkness. Not only can it not get rid of it, it actually heads into it. It's no coincidence, is it, that for 3 hours in the middle of the day, the last day of his life, as Jesus hung on the cross, a thick darkness enveloped the land. And utter darkness on his lips was a phrase he himself used to describe the reality of hell, a reality he experienced then in his sinless person as he became sin on the cross for our sake. So in saying he is the light of the world, it's a very powerful reminder that the world is in darkness, can't get rid of it, is in fact in rebellion and actually prefers it that way. And all the more marvelous then to read that most famous verse of the gospel, that this was the world that God loved sufficiently to send his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that is the first thing. It's a necessary corollary. If there is light, and there needs to be light, it's because the world is in darkness. The second thing to see here is that religion is no answer to that. You see, these folk, the Pharisees, were as religious a body of people as were ever found on the face of the earth. And they stood in a very good and a very wonderful tradition. They came with a tremendous pedigree. They knew the privileges of their past, their history. Through the prophet Amos, many years before, God had said to Israel, "You alone, O Israel, you alone have I known of all the peoples of the earth." And the proof of this privilege was that they had the Old Testament. They had the scriptures. We mustn't speak negatively or dismissively of the Old Testament, as people are sometimes tempted to do. They had what Paul calls the very oracles of God. In writing to in his letter to the Romans, he says, effectively what he's saying is, it's brilliant to be a Christian, fantastic thing. So has the Jew got any advantage, any point in being a Jew? Yes, absolutely, he says. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. So it's a very privileged past. And they also had the rabbinic additions to the Old Testament, several hundreds of extra commandments that the rabbis produced, several hundreds of extra prohibitions, and believe it or not, the Pharisees reckoned they had kept the lot. It's quite an achievement, isn't it? But they genuinely thought it. Externally obedient down to the minutest detail of the law. And so they were held in the highest esteem by the ordinary people. These are the people that Jesus is dialoguing with here in John chapter 8. They are very, very religious, and yet this religion gets them nowhere at all, as is plain from the way they talk with him and he with them. Now, in the previous passage that we looked at last Sunday, Jesus' words to the woman caught in sexual sin, caught in the very act of adultery, his words to her are so gentle and so gracious. "Woman, has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I. So go and sin no more." Strong, but gracious and gentle. His words to the Pharisees are direct, strong, and critical. He shoots from the hip. because they have twisted their inheritance and made it into something that it was never intended to be. And the very same prophet Amos, who through whom God said to his people, "You alone have I known of all the nations of the earth," goes on to say, "Therefore I will judge you because of your iniquities." And Jesus says in verse 26 to these folk, "I have much to say about you and much to judge." And he passes a succession of verdicts on them. Number of things he says. He says, "You judge according to the flesh. You just think according to a whole value system that is warped and twisted." It's one thing he says. Goes on to say, "You have no knowledge of God, despite being so religious. And you don't recognize me." And it's true, isn't it, that some sons are very like their fathers. I think we had one just praying up at the front just now. You see one and you think, if you hadn't met him before, you might think, "Hello, he reminds me just of so-and-so. I wonder if he's related." You ask his surname and you discover he is. Some sons are very like their fathers. Not all, but some are. And Jesus supremely is very like the Father. And so they should have recognized him, but they have wrong views of God. And so they don't recognize his Son. They are fundamentally, he says, of this world. You are from below. They are rebellious like everybody else, just in a religious way, that's all. And unless that changes, unless they recognize Jesus for who he is, he says to them that they will die in their sin. Verse 21, he says it for the first time, and he underlines it in verse 24. "I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." To die in sin is to die unforgiven. And to die unforgiven is to enter into a permanent night and a darkness on which no morning dawns. Now, as watching the news from Paris this week, it's very plain, isn't it? Very plain to everyone that perverted religion has no answer to the darkness of the world. It just increases it. It's less obvious, perhaps, but equally true, that the same is true of all religion outside of Christ. The reason being that religion is something that is, as he says, essentially from this world. It comes from bottom up, not top down. It emerges from human experience, human thinking, human resources, human wisdom. Attempting, perhaps, like the Tower of Babel, to reach up to heaven, but only to fail in the attempt. And what we need is not reaching up to heaven. What we need is someone to come down from heaven. What we need is revelation. And that, Jesus says, is what he brings. That's the third thing, then. We've seen that the world is in darkness. We've seen that religion itself is no answer to that. The third thing is this, that what Jesus brings is revelation. I wonder when you last heard the phrase, I'm not religious. You heard that an awful lot, one way or another. I think we even heard it from the speaker at the Monday Fellowship last Monday. I'm not religious, you know. Well, whenever I hear that, I want to say, well, I'm not religious either. People look surprised, but it is true. It's misleading to call Christianity a religion, isn't it? It's better to say it is a revelation of the one true God in the person of his Son. Now, somebody once wrote a book called The Man from Outside. It's a very good title for a book on John's Gospel, which is what it was. Jesus is exactly that. He is the man from outside. We know that he's a real man. He's weary in chapter 4, wearied of his journey. He sits down. He asks for a drink. He's weeping in chapter 11 because his friend has died and he cannot bear the effect of sin and death in the world. And he is thirsty and says so as he hangs on the cross. He is a real man. He knew joy. He knew happiness. He was wonderful to be with, but he knew the painful side of human life and his weariness and his tears and his thirst. He was a real man. And yet, he is the man from outside. And that's where verse 23 is tremendously significant. He says to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." How does this man bring revelation of the one true God? Well, he does it by his words and his actions, the thing that he says and the things that he does. So earlier, chapter 5, he has said of himself, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what the Father does. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And words and deeds feature very strongly in what he says here. So in verse 26, he says this, I declare to the world what I've heard from the Father. That's words. And in verse 29, we have deeds. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Words and deeds. Now there is perfect harmony in the Lord Jesus Christ of thought and of action. What the Father says, Jesus says. What the Father is doing, Jesus does. And throughout there is in him a profound sense of the Father's presence. He knows where he's come from. He knows where he's going to. And all that the Father speaks to him, he speaks to us. Perfect harmony, perfect obedience is perfect revelation. So you cannot drive a cigarette paper, as you might say, between God the Father and God the Son. If you knew me, he says, verse 19, you would know my Father also. It's very plain that Father and Son are not the same. God the Father is not the Son. God the Son is not the Father. And yet, he says, you must believe that I am he. Verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That phrase is full of Old Testament echoes, especially back in Isaiah chapter 43. The Creator God says through Isaiah, you must know and believe and understand that I am he. God speaks through the prophet. And now we have that very same phrase on the lips of Jesus. You must believe that I am he. And if those words, I am he, aren't quite a claim to divinity, to being God, they are as near to it as you could ever get. So there is perfect harmony. The Father and the Son are not the same, and yet there is an intimacy and almost an identity in the way that he speaks. Now, the Pharisees don't like this, and they accuse him of spin. So when he says, I'm the light of the world, they say, you're bearing witness about yourself, blowing your own trumpet. Prove it, if that's what you are, the implication being that he can't. But you can't prove light, can you? I mean, light is just light. It's there. It proves itself. You recognize it. You see by it. It is self-authenticating. You can't really appeal to something else over and beyond it. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. But they don't recognize it. They don't accept his claim at the moment. And yet he says the time will come when all doubts about his identity and his integrity will be dispelled. And when is that going to happen? I wonder if you noticed that as Caroline read to us. When will all doubts about the identity of this man and his integrity be dispelled? Well, he says it will happen at the cross. He talks about going away. Whenever Jesus talks about going away, as in verse 21, he always has the cross in mind. It's always in his vision. And that, he says, will be the supreme moment of revelation. So look with me, if you would, at verse 28. Well, they haven't understood that he's been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus says to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man at the cross, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that my claims are true. It is extraordinary at first sight, and it may seem extraordinary to somebody sitting here this morning, that the place of somebody's death and ultimate rejection by the world is the place where he expects to be recognized as the light of the world. And yet he says it so plainly. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. He doesn't mean, of course, that all his hearers will suddenly become followers at that point. But those who do, those who come to faith, will know him most truly because of his cross. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know. And that is how it has always been, because the New Testament gospel is the message of Christ and him crucified. And if I ask, what does Christ mean to you? I wonder what your reply would be. Somebody said, wisely I think, that Christ is to you and me precisely what his cross is. Nothing more and nothing less. Christ is to you and me precisely what his cross is to us. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. So Jesus brings revelation by his words and his deeds, supremely in his obedience right through to death on the cross. And the fourth thing that we find in these words is that what he wants is response. Having brought revelation, what he wants from you and me is response. And that's implicit too in this great declaration, isn't it? He's not just saying things for the sake of it. When he says, I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness but will have the light of life, he's looking for response. We're not meant to remain neutral to this statement. It's the kind of thing that calls for response. It is so misleading, isn't it, when somebody says, and people do, something like, well, Christianity is not for me, really. I mean, it's fine for you, that's nice, but I'd quite like to believe, but I just can't make that leap in the dark. We hear that, don't we, sometimes? Neil Kinnock used to talk like that. But becoming a Christian, no, a leap in the dark is exactly what it isn't. On the contrary, Jesus has entered into our darkness in order to deliver us from it, to lead us out of it, into his marvelous light. It's not a leap into the dark. It's a move from darkness to light. And some of them hearing like what they hear. The reactions from his immediate hearers are not uniformly negative by any means. So in verse 30 we say that as he was saying these things, many believed in him, at least at this stage. The Pharisees, they refused to believe in him. They refused to follow. And there's always that ambivalent reaction when the Lord Jesus Christ is present and speaks. Some warm to the light and come out into it, and others turn away because they prefer the darkness. And you and I, and all those whom we will have around us today in the course of this week, we are called to do both those things that the Pharisees would not do. Jesus calls us to believe in him and to follow him as the light. To say he wants us to believe and to follow is really different ways of saying the same thing. There is, in fact, an intriguing pattern that emerges in these early chapters of John's Gospel, which may not be immediately obvious. Chapter 6, we had bread for hunger. Chapter 7, we had water for our thirst. And in chapter 8, we have light in our darkness. Jesus brings all those things, bread, water, and light. And some 1,000 years earlier, at the time of the great exodus from Egypt, when Israel began, was born as a nation, God delivered his people from slavery and set them on a journey to the land of promise. And in between that memorable beginning at the Exodus and its deeply satisfying ending in the promised land, in between those two points, came the time in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, God called his people to follow his lead as they journeyed on the way. And as they journeyed, he provided for them miraculously these same three things: bread from heaven, and water from the rock, and light in the pillar of fire that went ahead of them and guided their path. Bread, water, and light in the wilderness as they journeyed to the promised land. And Jesus says, I am bread for your hunger. I am water for your thirst. I am light for your darkness. And we're on a better journey by far than they were in the wilderness wanderings. We have been wonderfully delivered through the gospel from the darkness of sin and death, and we're heading for a heavenly destination, the wonders of which are beyond our tiny minds to grasp. Most of us, I guess, are just plodding along on the journey. Plodding Christians go places, and most of us are plodding along with some way to go. Some of us may be nearing journey's end, and others of us may not actually have begun just yet. In which case, we need to remember that being religious or even church-going isn't enough. We need to do as he says, to believe and to follow. We need to get going on the walk with Jesus, remembering that clear warning here from his own lips. You will die in your sin unless you believe that I am he. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.